All right. Well, thanks everyone for coming out. What I'm going to do this evening is tell you a little bit about Isaac Newton's beliefs and prophecy. So some of you were here a month ago when we looked at Newton's theological beliefs and how he dissented in certain respects from the then theological mainstream, including his rejection of the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, probably the immortality of the soul, and certainly the orthodox idea of a personal fallen angel, Satan. So tonight we're going to look at a related aspect of his theology, and that is his study of biblical prophecy. And I want to do a number of things this evening. In addition to telling you a little bit about the content of his prophetic beliefs and his prophetic interpretations, and we'll be sending around some handouts, which will have some quotations from Newton a little bit later in the presentation. But I also want to talk about what Newton scholars are doing right now in uncovering some of these ideas. I'll explain our source material and some of the techniques that we use to study Newton. Now, I had Revelation 20 read partly because it's a part of the Bible that most people probably don't associate with Isaac Newton. I think that's fair to say. Most people, when they think of Isaac Newton, they think of his science. And not only that, but they usually see his science in a particular light. So a very common idea is that Newton invents the clockwork universe. Some of you may have encountered this idea that Newton believed that, he might have believed in God, God created the universe, and then he set it up like a clock, he wound it up, and then he let go of it, and the universe just ticks along without any intervention from God. Now, this is absolutely not what Newton believed. It's an idea that is associated with Newton, but this is a misunderstanding of Newton's thought. And where this idea comes from, in part, is from 18th century Enlightenment, particularly French interpretations of Newton's thought. Newton's thought was secularized by mostly French Enlightenment figures, and they focused on the mathematics, the physics, the optics, but they pushed aside any knowledge and understanding of Newton's theological interests, his belief in God, and his prophecy, because prophecy, biblical prophecy, and in particular the belief in the literal fulfillment of prophecy, was anathema to most of the figures of the Enlightenment. It was an embarrassment. They associated it with superstition and so on and so forth. So Newton is kind of sanitized in the period of the Enlightenment, and this is the view of Newton that we generally inherit. When I say we, I mean society in general, in our school systems, etc., etc. Now, part of this is understandable because when we learn about Newton in school, we learn about his science. And the science teachers are not tasked with the job of explicating, you know, the minutiae of Newton's theology. So, you know, we have to allow for that, but at the same time, there's much more involved in this. And as I've said, there has been this long process of reinterpreting Newton, stripping away the theological aspects, and presenting Newton as if he was the inventor of this clockwork universe that moves along without any need for the invention of God, intervention of God. Now, this is beginning to change. And I'll explain why this is beginning to change. This is a picture of Newton from the early 18th century. It shows him not with his real hair, but with a wig. Some of you who know anything about early 18th century politics will also know that Newton was associated with the Whigs, W-H-I-G. And so there he is with a W-I-G on. But it shows him as I think many people have come to think of Newton. He has this very composed, kind of serious look, and he looks like the sort of person who's just in command of his destiny and his work, etc. It's very much a kind of Enlightenment image of Newton, and again, this is the image of Newton that we inherit. So Newton's most famous book, his magnum opus, is the Principia Mathematica. And the title's in Latin, and to translate to Latin, you have to read in reverse, Mathematical Principles of Natural Philosophy. And what Newton does is he brings mathematics together with natural philosophy, which is sort of the precursor of science, and he mathematizes it, and this is what we inherit today. Science, almost every science, including biology now, has a substantial mathematical component. And it's largely to Newton that we owe this. Not entirely to Newton, but certainly largely to Newton, because of the tremendous success of this book. We get in the Principia, the three laws of motion, and of course the inverse square law, for universal gravitation. And what Newton was able to show is that mathematics as a descriptive tool was very, very powerful, and it could describe the motions of the planets, and more than that, you could use this mathematical tool to predict the motions of the planets. And it's Newtonian physics, despite Einstein, despite quantum mechanics, et cetera, that still launches satellites into orbit, et cetera. So it's a very, very powerful tool. Newton's understanding of physics is based in part on his understanding of planetary motion, but also on his understanding of comets. And so up until the time of Newton and Halley, most people believed that comets were episodic. They would fly through the solar system, and then they would move on and go somewhere else. Halley and Newton were able to show that comets circumscribed closed orbits. So the comet that went around the sun in 1680, this is the diagram that appears in the Principia showing the comet of 1680, was the same comet that came out. As you can see, the comet's moving this way, and the tail is rather counterintuitively pointing in the direction that it's going, but this is because of the comet is actually heated after it goes around the sun. And this comet is what we now call a sun grazer, and there's the sun right there. This is Latin, Sol. And it's images like this that help explain why Newton is associated with the clockwork universe, because this all looks very orderly. You can map the motions of the planets. You can even map the motions of the comets. But the comets were very important to Newton because until Newton, the leading physical theory was a theory associated with a French physicist named René Descartes. And Descartes argued that the planets are moving around the sun in a large fluid vortex or whirlpool. And this whirlpool was made up of very, very tiny particles. Descartes did not believe in the existence of a vacuum, so he thought everything was full of particles. So this might explain the motions of planets because they're all moving in the same direction in a near plane. But once you throw comets into the equation and you realize that comets circumscribe closed orbits, a few don't, by the way, but most do, and that they're moving north, south, east, west, in every direction, like bees around a beehive, the vortex theory doesn't work. And so this is what Newton discovers, and he also shows that comets, planets, all the heavenly bodies, all operate according to the same laws of motion, despite different shapes of their orbit. So this is the revolution that Newton introduces to cosmology, to astronomy, and of course to physics. Now, because Newton's theological manuscripts are becoming more well known, people are beginning to understand that there's another side to Newton. Now, I say other side, there's only one Newton. But this is a side of Newton that people haven't understood in the past. So back in 2002, there was a documentary released by BBC. I was asked to be involved in this documentary, and shortly before the documentary, they knew what they were doing. They were interested in marketing the documentary. They asked me to make myself available to the media, and I agreed to do this. I was interviewed by Jonathan Peter, who is the religion correspondent for London's Daily Telegraph, and he told me, you know, this might not make it in the paper. I said, okay, that's fine. And I thought, if it does, it'll be E17. But actually, it made it on the front page. Below the fold, as they say in the industry, but still on the front page. So for about a week, I did nothing except answer requests for interviews from the media all over the world, including Russian Pravda, if you can believe it. I had to cancel my classes. So I definitely got more than my 15 minutes of fame, which means that there are a few that are not going to get their 15 minutes. But they can have it, I can assure you. It was nice to go back into blessed anonymity, as was the case before this. Now, one of the unfortunate things about this news event is that, and this is very common with news events, is that there was a kind of a hook, and the hook was Newton predicted the end of the world in 2060. So now we're going from a belief that Newton was the founder of the clockwork universe to this belief that he was some kind of Nostradamus figure who was predicting the end of the world and that a comet was going to strike the Earth, et cetera, et cetera. So the pendulum had swung far in the other direction. Now, of course, the correspondent who wrote this piece did not write the title. This is the way it usually is in journalism. Someone else did, and they saw a story. And probably, I've been told by people who know more about this than I do, that if that that headline had not been written, the story would have ended up in E17. But if you read the actual text, which the correspondent, this is very rare, he allowed me to vet, and I actually helped him write it, there was a lot of content. So we included that Newton, as a theologian, predicted the second coming of Christ, and then a thousand-year reign by the saints on earth. So we actually were able to include some content. Now, all that's true, but what about 2060? Well, I'll come back to that. This is an Israeli newspaper predicting, showing that Newton was predicting, quote-unquote, the end of the world, and then it was 57 years. There you see Newton's name, Sir Isaac Newton, in Hebrew. And then someone had a little bit of fun here, party like it's 2060. Some of you may get that illusion. I won't mention the name of the person who was formerly known as whatever. This a news cycle went through in 2003, and then, bizarrely, it happened again in 2007. So I was involved in a conference in Israel and an exhibition of Newton's theological manuscripts and other manuscripts. As it happens, and I'll say something more about this in a few minutes, the largest collection of Newton's theological papers are in Jerusalem at what is now called the National Library of Israel. Then it was called the Jewish National and University Library. And so what we did is we included many manuscripts, and we wanted to include the manuscript with the 2060 date on it, which was used in the flyer for this talk, and unpack the meaning of it in the description, in the catalog, and in the exhibition, in the caption. And what we showed is that Newton wasn't predicting the end of the world as if, you know, the world was going to be destroyed, but rather it was more like a new beginning, the return of Christ, and then the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth, et cetera, et cetera. But also, Newton wasn't saying for sure that this was going to happen. This was a scrap of paper, and I'll show you a picture of it in a few minutes. This is a scrap of paper where Newton was just kind of casually adding up some dates based on the 1260 day, which he interpreted as year period from the book of Daniel, which also reappears in the book of Revelation. And he was saying that people in my day who were predicting that the end is going to come soon cannot be right, because I don't see this as happening until the 20th or the 21st century. But he never published this. He was actually against date setting. So ironically, this story, which I found myself involved in almost unwittingly, led people to think that Newton was a date setter, and this is absolutely what he was not. And I will show from Newton himself that he did not believe that. Bizarrely, but maybe predictably, the media once again picked up on the 2060 date, and headlines were made. And again, I've been told that, and there you can see 2060 and 800 years, so 800 AD with the 1260 year time period added to it. And what Newton was doing was taking the year 800 AD, which is when Charlemagne was crowned emperor of what came to be called the Holy Roman Empire. And it's simple arithmetic. He doesn't need to use calculus, even though he invented it for this. 800 plus 1260 gives us 2060. Now, in Newton's day, 2060 was almost like an abstract figure. It's like saying 2360 or 2460 to us. It's so far in the future that we can't even imagine a date like that. But, of course, now it's caught up with us. And some, Lord willing, in this room might even live to see 2060. So this is one of the reasons why there was interest in this. So there you have the English. This, by the way, is Haaretz, one of the daily newspapers in Israel, father of modern science, calculated world to end in 2060. And you can see why the media loved this. Father of modern science was a believer in prophecy. This is what a lot of people call cognitive dissonance. So how can this be? Someone who's a scientist, who's a serious scientist, who actually founded modern science in many respects, certainly modern physics, also believed in prophecy. And this is because a lot of people hold to what is called the conflict thesis, that there's a conflict between science and religion, that they can't be reconciled. Well, certainly if you look at historical cases like Newton, they absolutely can be reconciled. In fact, Newton's belief in God is one of the motivators for his science, and it helps explain some aspects of his science, including his belief in the unity of laws of nature based on the idea of monotheism, that there's only one God. Not many gods, so there should be a unified set of laws, and that's what Newton believed, and we inherit that belief in modern society. So, and there's the 2060 manuscript right there, as published in the Jerusalem Post. This is the catalog we used for the exhibition. You can see Newton's name there in Hebrew. Okay, so now people are becoming aware, because of these media events and the documentaries, etc., that there is this other side to Newton, that Newton was working in theology, and he was working in prophecy. He was studying the books of Daniel, the books of Revelation, and also was interested in prophecies about the return of the Jews. So we're going to talk about some of that tonight. I want to say just something very brief about Newton's prophetic studies, in addition to what I've already mentioned, his unpublished manuscripts. I'll say something about research that's going on right now into Newton's prophetic manuscripts, some of the techniques that are being used, and I'll attempt to just very briefly answer this question. We know that Newton was a figure in the history of modern science. He wasn't a scientist. Please no one be shocked. He wasn't a scientist. Why not? The term scientist wasn't even invented until 1833, but more importantly, the role just didn't exist until about 1800. Professional science, as we think of it today, didn't exist until 1800. So he was what was then called a natural philosopher, philosopher of nature. And this is an important point, because philosophers of nature were philosophers, and philosophy is associated with the humanities. So the division that we now see between the humanities and the sciences didn't really exist in those days. And this helps explain why there is this cross-fertilization between humanities aspects of Newton's thought and what we now would consider to be scientific aspects of Newton's thought. So we'll say a little bit about how these two areas of Newton's thought, which for many people would seem irreconcilable, would seem to come from different worlds. Newton's study of prophecy having anything to do with modern physics? Well, in fact, it does. Number four, understanding Newton's understanding of biblical prophecy. We'll just say a little bit about some of his concepts. Newton and the apocalypse, I'll just outline some of his ideas, and then we'll end with Newton's belief in the return of Jews to Israel. So, last time, a month ago, I did show you these slides right here, which just give you, and you won't be able to read these in any detail, and you're not meant to, it's just meant to show you that Newton wrote a lot on theology. So these are all the major prophetic manuscripts that are at the National Library of Israel in Jerusalem, including a few that I'm going to talk about in a few minutes. His first big treatise in Revelation, Yehuda Manuscript 1, 110,000 words, and then a really large manuscript, Yehuda 7, which a group of transcribers who work for the Newton Project Canada, which I direct, 300,000 words, almost 1,000 pages. It's a very, very large document. And people say, how could Newton have written so much? He wrote 10 million words, approximately. He also burned some manuscripts, so maybe the number is even higher than that. How could he have written so much? And my answer to that question is, he was a lifelong bachelor. He had no family, he had no kids. And number two, there was no internet. So, he had lots of time. No TV either, obviously. And this page shows you some manuscripts which are at King's College, Cambridge. And these Babson manuscripts right here, including Babson 434, the Treatise on the Temple of Solomon. I'll show you a picture from that in a few minutes. These now, they used to be in Massachusetts. Now they're at the Huntington Library. This is where I'm working this year on a fellowship. So they have those documents in the flesh, as it were. And then there are a few others, including the Clark manuscript, which is at a UCLA specialist library. There are some theological manuscripts at Cambridge, but Cambridge mostly has Newton's scientific papers. Reason for this is that when Newton died, he died without a will. His manuscripts were not willed to anyone, so they were basically taken by his collateral descendants. He didn't have any children. I said he was a lifelong bachelor. And when his collateral descendants opened up the stacks of manuscripts, they realized there was a lot of heresy in those manuscripts, and they were concerned that the Anglican establishment wouldn't like this, and this would sully Newton's reputation. So basically, they were kept under lock and key for the most part for about 200 years, and then gradually scholars were given access to them. In the 1870s, the University of Cambridge was given the whole lot and were told, take what you want and then send the rest back to Newton's collateral descendants, who were the Earls of Portsmouth, by the way, who had a country house down in Hampshire. And so what did Cambridge do? They said, we'll take the science, the alchemy, the prophecy, the church history, all that stuff, we don't want that because that's not the Newton that we think of. We think of Newton as a scientist. So all that went back to the family. Then in the 1930s, even an English earl was in hard times during the Depression. He had to sell off some of his belongings and sold the manuscripts in 1936, and they went all over the world. Fortunately, most of them have settled in libraries. Some of them are still in private hands. A few of them are inaccessible, but about 95% of them are accessible in high-resolution color scans in many cases. And what we're doing with these manuscripts through the Newton Project is we're transcribing them. And you can find these, and I'll show you the URL at the end of the talk. You can find these online. You can do searches with various search tools and study them in ways that one couldn't before. And more importantly, what we're doing is we're reassembling the archive of Newton's papers virtually on the internet because we can't put them all together in one place because some of them are in Israel, some of them are in Europe, some of them are in Britain, some of them are spread all over, I was going to say North America, but only the United States. There aren't any in Canada. Okay, what's going on with research into Newton's prophetic manuscripts? Well, number one, how do scholars study Newton's prophetic manuscripts? Well, we spend a lot of time reading the manuscripts, and this can be done by going to the library where the manuscripts are, looking at high-resolution color scans. All of the Yehuda papers at the National Library of Israel, they're all available, have been for quite a few years now, online on the National Library of Israel site. Very high-resolution scans. A lot of them are English, some of them are Latin, but they're all there in their original richness and color, etc. Another thing that we do is we study the books that Newton studied and try to understand what he's basing his ideas on. And in this case, the prophetic works that Newton studied. And it turns out that Newton didn't read a lot of other prophetic interpreters, but he did read Joseph Meade. I'm going to say something about Joseph Meade in a couple minutes. We can do, as I've already alluded, word and phrase searches on the Newton Project database. We collate related drafts, so Newton would write many drafts, and we compare them, and we can see the evolution of his ideas over these drafts. We compare older and newer material to, again, determine the development of his interpretation, of revelation, etc. And we also cross-reference Newton's personal library with the manuscripts, and Newton would annotate some of his books, and he would dog-ear them, and I'll say something about that in a minute or two. One of the problems that we have with Newton's manuscripts is virtually none of them have dates on them. Newton was writing theology for about 60 years. So how do we date the manuscripts? Well, one way is through handwriting, but this is not super helpful because there are basically three hands. His early hand up to when he was an undergraduate, his very, very late hand, the last decade of his life, which begins around 1715, and then there's a middle period of about 50 years where his handwriting barely changes at all. So the young hand, the old hand are very distinctive, but the 50 years in the middle, it's very, very difficult on handwriting alone to tell when the manuscript was written. So another clue that we sometimes have, in some cases, is that Newton would have scribes transcribe his manuscripts for him. And these scribes, we know roughly what the years that they were working for Newton. So there's one, Humphrey Newton, who, by the way, is no relation to Newton, who we know was Newton's amanuensis or editor or scribe from 1683 to 1688. Many manuscript drafts of the Principia Mathematica are written in Humphrey Newton's handwriting, and large portions of Newton's second commentary on the book of Revelation, Yehuda 9, are also written in his handwriting. So this means that Newton was working on a very large treatise on Revelation either at the same time he was composing the Principia or only very, very shortly after, because the Principia is published in 1687 and Humphrey Newton only worked for Newton up to 1688. So that can help us a little bit. Sometimes there's datable content in the manuscript, so there might be a date of a book, 1687, let's say, so we know the manuscript was written 1687 or later. So that can help. Often we'll see a manuscript or some notes on prophecy or theology that are written on a letter that has a date on it. That can help us. Sometimes the manuscripts allude to political events. That helps us date manuscripts. And there's also anecdotal testimony. So occasionally someone will have left a record behind saying, I talked to Newton about this particular theological idea, and we'll include the date, 1694. There's an example from 1694. Well, we also are increasingly using some scientific methods. So latent semantic analysis. This is a computer software system that's based on very, very complicated algorithms, which I don't understand. If Newton was alive today, he probably would understand them. But basically what they do is they look at drafts and they can tell you, based on word insertions, deletions, and that sort of thing, which draft comes before which draft. So say you've got five drafts, A to E, it can tell you which one comes before the other. So it doesn't give you absolute dates, but it gives you relative dating. Beta radiography and watermark clusters. This is basically taking x-rays or the manuscript to show watermarks. Watermarks are found in dated correspondence, and we can use those to correlate with undated theological papers. Raman spectroscopy. This is ink analysis and accelerator mass spectrometry, so AMS. This is a much more accurate way of measuring carbon-14. And in the past, you used to have to use a very large sample. Now you can just take a tiny little pinprick of material. The problem with this is, and I contacted the Oxford Accelerator Mass Spectrometry Lab back in the late 90s and asked them, could you date Newton manuscripts? And they said, yeah, we can do it. I said, what's the margin of error? And they said, plus or minus 60 years, which is the length of the time that Newton was working on theology. So that's not very helpful. They did say that it might be possible to get a more accurate reading with the organic material in the ink, but this is roughly what Raman spectroscopy does. Now, I mentioned dog ears. At the Huntington Library, unexpectedly, in January, I uncovered Isaac Newton's copy, his personal copy, of Joseph Meade's works. And here it is, right here. And they didn't know it was Newton's, because when half of Newton's library was sold in 1920, the family had either lost track of the fact that they were Newton-owned books, or they weren't really concerned about it. So the books entered the book trade without knowledge of Newtonian provenance. So in other words, they went very, very cheap, but some of them were identified, and then, of course, the price goes up dramatically. But this one wasn't until January of this year. So what do we see in this book? Well, one of the things we see in this book is this glorious apocalyptic time chart that Meade put together, and you can see time is moving from the left here to the right. These are all the symbols of the book of Revelation, the various time periods. So you have the seals, the trumpets, the vials, and then you have the thousand-year kingdom on earth. Meade was the one in the English-speaking world who revived pre-millenarian eschatology. This is the idea that Christ returns and then establishes the kingdom, a literal thousand-year kingdom. Post-millenarianism is the idea that the church establishes the kingdom, Christ returns at the end to receive it. Amillenarianism is the idea that the millennium is spiritual, or it's the church, or it's heaven, or something like that. So Meade revives this idea on the basis of his biblical studies and his study of early church history, because he showed that the early church largely held to this view. But one of the striking aspects of this image is the arrow of time, and I'm going to come back to that shortly. Here you see one of Newton's dog ears, and this is a telltale sign this was a Newton book. We have other information about the book that tells us the same thing. But you can see that this dog ear right here, which is folded over that way, and this is a set of testimonies from Justin Martyr about the early church's understanding of prophecy. That was down for a long time because you can see the dirt has built up on the outside edge of the trough, and on the other side of the page, you can see that that part of the page was exposed for probably decades. And I counted 60 dog ears in this book, which is not a record for Newtonian dog earing, but it's near the top. He was very interested in this book, and two-thirds of the dog ears are to prophetic sections. So this tells us that Newton was very interested in prophecy, but we already knew that. It just helps confirm. So there's the dog ear. There's another dog ear. These are the outside edges. Now, in Newton's manuscripts, he refers to Meade's works. There are 25 or so that we've been able to find so far, references to Meade's works. And there you see a reference right there to Meade, and it says, in apostasia novissimorum temporum, which is on the apostasy of the latter times. The book was published actually in English. This is Newton's Latin translation of it. And then it says, LIB 3C 14. What is that? Well, it's book 3, chapter 14. However, when you take an individual copy of Meade's Apostasy of the Latter Times, it's not divided up into books. It's just divided up into chapters. However, Meade's works is divided into books. It's divided into 5 books. So when you go to book 3, there is the Apostasy of the Latter Times. So Newton was accessing this book through this edition, which is the 3rd edition of Meade's works, which is the one that we have at the Huntington Library. So when you go to the place, chapter 13, where he's taking this quotation from, what do you see? And it's page 659. You see a dog ear there and a dog ear there. And what I've done is I've created virtual dog ears there with the triangle. So this is sort of the smoking gun. We know that Newton was accessing this book, and we can cross-reference it with his manuscripts. And the only annotation I found in this book, which is over 1,000 pages, is right there. He's taken Samaritans, which is a misprint, for Sarmatians. So you can see his little R there, and that almost certainly is Newton's R. We have to analyze it a bit further. But there may be other annotations, but believe me, reading through every line in 1,000-plus pages of this book, looking for tiny little annotations like that, there aren't any significant annotations. We know that. Okay, this is beta radiography. So you can see here an X-ray showing the watermarks. These watermarks here that you're looking at are the same, essentially, logo. These are the logos that paper makers would use, but they're subtly different. So this one's a little higher, and you can see the curves are a little bit different. So when paper was made, they would create pulp. They would mix pulp up, wood pulp, add some rag content, some cloth content, and then they would have this screen, which was mounted on a frame, and had chain lines, which would hold the screen so it wouldn't sag. And these are the chain lines right here. And then in the middle, on one side, they would have the watermark, and it was made out of wire. On the other side, they'd have the countermark, which was often something actually looked a little bit like this, two initials or something like that. These would wear out after about 5 years. And so when they wore out, they'd make a new one, but they'd never get the watermark exactly the same because they're just molding the wire by hand. So what we can do is we can take beta radiographs of dated correspondence, and we can compare those with undated manuscripts, and it gives us a ballpark figure within 5 years or so of when Newton wrote a particular manuscript. So Raman spectroscopy is ink analysis, and this is an article which shows how it's done, and you create these profiles right here, and they are actually just using ballpoint. One of the examples here is two different ballpoint pens, and they have different chemical profiles. And so this will allow us to use ink analysis to date manuscripts and to show which manuscripts are written at the same time, etc. But this work hasn't yet started. It hopefully will start in the next couple of years. Now, I mentioned this question. What does Newton's study of prophecy have to do with his science? Well, there are a couple of areas where we see overlap. The first thing is to note, something I've already mentioned, and that is that Newton was working on the Principia around the same time he's working on one of his treatises on Revelation. So that creates an opportunity for there to be cross-fertilization. So one area that scholars have looked at is the comparison of Newton's prophetic rules with his rules of reasoning. The rules of reasoning appear in the Principia Mathematica, and they're basically just rules of empiricism. This is basically the scientific method. But what we see is that they're very similar to rules for interpreting the Book of Revelation. So to assign but one meaning to one place of Scripture, to keep as close as may be to the same sense of words. Rule one, we are to admit no more causes of natural things than such as are both true and sufficient to explain their appearances. And then we see something similar with these two prophetic rules, 8 and 9, and the comment on rule one. Now, these are variations of what is called parsimony, Occam's razor, that you prefer the simplest explanation. This is a very common motif in the history of science. So we don't want to be overly dogmatic about this possible connection. But the point is that he's using similar reasoning, similar inductive reasoning, in his study of Scripture as he's using in his study of nature. And other scholars have pointed this out. Now, here's a place where he makes the connection explicit. And this is in his early prophetic manuscript he wrote when he was in his early 30s. Truth is ever to be found in simplicity and not in the multiplicity and confusion of things. As the world, which to the naked eye exhibits the greatest variety of objects, appears very simple in its internal constitution when surveyed by a philosophic understanding, and so much the simpler by how much the better it is understood, so it is in these visions. It is the perfection of God's works that they are all done with the greatest simplicity. So what are God's works here? Basically two works: the book of nature, which is creation, and the book of Scripture. So Newton, as many other people in the early modern period, believed that God revealed himself in two books. And it's very similar to what we see in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork, where God speaks through his creation. And then later in Psalm 19, we see a discussion about the beauties of the Word of God. He is the God of order and not confusion, and therefore, as they that would understand the frame of the world, the structure of the world, must endeavor to reduce their knowledge to all possible simplicity, so it must be in seeking to understand these visions. What are the visions? These are the visions of the book of Revelation. So what he's saying is that we should expect to be able to use similar methods in our study of the book of Revelation as we do in our study of Scripture, precisely because these are both revelations, nature and Scripture, from God. So that's the way the thinking works. So there's an example of an explicit connection. Now, I mentioned the arrow of time earlier, the Mead chart, which has a very distinctive arrow of time. And many scholars, including a scholar named Tuvison, who was writing a few decades ago, have argued that our Western conception of a linear unidirectional arrow comes largely from the Hebraic biblical tradition. If you look at the Bible, there's a very clear sense there's a beginning, there's a very clear sense that history is going somewhere. The arrow of time is purposive, it has a purpose. And we see in science that there are various arrows. The thermodynamic arrow, which is entropy increases over time. The arrow of complexification, things become more complex over time. The cosmological arrow, this would be the expanding universe. And the psychological arrow, which is we remember the past, not the future. That's the way I experience it. I think most people experience it that way. And so scientists feel that this is a kind of a big mystery, why all these arrows converge. But it's a kind of thinking that we already see in the Bible, where you have the beginning and the end. And so arche, which is the Greek word for beginning, and telos, which is the word for end, but not end in the sense of hitting a brick wall, but end in the sense of the end justifies the means, the idea of purpose or a goal. So telos can be translated as goal. History has a goal. And this is what we see when we look at the Bible as a whole. History is going somewhere because of God's sovereignty. God is in control of ultimately the destiny of the world. So this is a chart that Newton sent. And I'm going to pass around a copy of the chart right now. I'll give you some up here. There you go.
Thank you.
And I should have kept one, but that's all right. I don't need one. This is a chart that Newton sent to the philosopher John Locke. And there's an irony here, because many people see John Locke and Isaac Newton as the twin pillars of the Enlightenment. Here they are sharing their views about the interpretation of the book of Revelation, which many people would see as kind of unenlightened. And the arrow of time is very clear here. It moves from the top to the bottom. And down at the bottom, we have all the events that the book of Revelation speaks about as happening near the time of the end, including the Battle of Armageddon, etc. And this is what you have in your handout. It's a transcription of that document. Okay, a few things about Newton's understanding of biblical prophecy. We're starting to wind down now. Just a few kind of gems from some of his manuscripts, including the one I mentioned earlier, Yehuda Manuscript 1, which we know from watermark cluster studies comes from 1675 or a little bit later. So he's very young. This is, by the way, before he wrote the Principia. And I stress this because long ago, in the early 19th century, there was this idea put forward by a Frenchman named Jean-Baptiste Biot that Newton only turned to theology in his dotage. In other words, you know, this is what old men do. Their minds are enfeebled, and they turn to theology. And it happened long after he wrote the Principia, long after he wrote the Optics. And so they kind of erect a kind of a wall around the holy Principia and the Optics, and try to argue that it has nothing to do with Newton's theology. That came later. Well, that argument now is absolutely untenable. We know that Newton began his study of prophecy about 10 years before he began his study of before he began the composition of the Principia. So here he says, "Thou seest therefore that this is no idle speculation, no matter of indifferency, but a duty of the greatest moment." What is he talking about? The identity of Antichrist. This is what he's saying here. "Thou seest therefore that this identity of Antichrist is no idle speculation, no matter of indifferency, but a duty of the greatest moment." And then he says in another place in the same manuscript, "If God was so angry with the Jews for not searching more diligently into prophecies which he had given them to Christ, by why should we think he will excuse us for not searching into the prophecies which he hath given us to know Antichrist by?" There's Antichrist again. By the way, he thought Antichrist was the Pope. But certainly it must be as dangerous and as easy an error for Christians to adhere to Antichrist as it was for the Jews to reject Christ. So he really believes this is important. This isn't just an academic study. This is hugely important to his faith. What is prophecy for Newton? Well, he says prophecies are no other than histories of things to come. Right? So he believes in predictive prophecy. He also argues that prophecy could be used as an argument for the validity of the Bible and the existence of God. He writes, "The folly of interpreters has been to foretell times and things by this prophecy, as if God designed to make them prophets. But by this rashness, they have not only exposed themselves, but have brought prophecy also into contempt. The design of God was much otherwise. He gave this and the prophecies of the Old Testament not to gratify men's curiosities by enabling them to foreknow things, but that after they were fulfilled, they might be interpreted by the event, and his own providence, not the interpreters, be then manifested thereby to the world. For the event of things predicted many ages before will then be a convincing argument that the world is governed by providence." So what he's saying here is, don't set dates. Don't make rash predictions, because these will bring the Bible into discredit. So if you hear people setting dates, including Christadelphians, they're going against what Newton believes the Bible says. And Newton's actually right here, because Christ says we don't know the day or the hour. Instead, he says, when you see prophecy fulfilled, it will be a witness to the world that there is such a thing as providence. Newton himself said, "The manner I know not, let time be the interpreter." So he argues for a humble approach. Don't be arrogant. Don't claim to know more about prophecy than what you really do. Now, this didn't stop Newton from having his own private speculation. So in this manuscript, which is at King's College, Cambridge, you can extrapolate some of his time periods. And he sees in this particular prophecy the beginning of the 1260 days to be 609, which is the decree of the Emperor Phocas. That would take us to 1869. 899 and 1944. These are dates that do correspond with interesting events in certainly world history, Jewish history, First Zionist Congress, and of course the end of the Holocaust, and a few years before the State of Israel was founded. So some scholars have pointed out that, you know, maybe Newton was onto something here. And then in the 2060 manuscript, and you can see it's just written on a letter, And because Newton in the letter is addressed as Sir Isaac Newton, and he was knighted in 1705, we know that this letter was 1705 or later, and therefore this document was from later in his life. But you can see here that he's saying that he doesn't see the time, times, and half a time ending before 2060. Now, it's kind of surreal to see in handwriting from the early 18th century from Isaac Newton the date 2060, which is obviously much more meaningful to us, particularly those who are younger. But if you look at this manuscript carefully, he's not actually making a prediction himself. He's just saying, you know, I can't see this happening any earlier than this period, than this moment in history in 2060. So, as I said, he adds 1260 to 800, etc. And what he is also saying is that people in his own lifetime who are making predictions for the return of Christ to happen in, say, 1716, which is one of the predictions, or 1736, which is another one, or 1766, which was yet another one, that they were going to bring Christianity and the Bible into disrepute because the prophecies would fail because no man knows the day or the hour, and therefore we shouldn't do this. And he says, by the way, I don't see anything happening anyways until the 20th and the 21st century. This is a scrap of paper. It's a bit of ephemera. It was never meant to be broadcast around the world as it was in 2003. I do feel somewhat guilty about that, but it's water under the bridge. It's happened. I think Newton would be absolutely aghast if he realized that his private little jotting, imagine if something that you wrote down private went around the world. But anyways, it has happened. Okay, Newton and the Apocalypse. This is the first page of the manuscript Yehuda 1, which I've mentioned already, where he says, having searched, and then he wrote, by the grace of God, obtained, but he crossed that out. He thought that might be a little bit too uppity. He has come to understand the book of Revelation. So he wants to share it, and he did share it with some people in private, and later, after his death, some of this material was actually published. There's his rules for interpreting the language of Scripture, and you've got that in one of your handouts. As I said, after his death, some of his ideas were published in the Observations on the Prophecies, and this book is available in multiple formats, including in the transcription that we produce for the Newton Project on the Newton Project website, so it's fully searchable. We see here an exposition of the four kingdoms of the Book of Daniel, which he sees as the foundation for the Book of Daniel and the prophecies of the Book of Revelation, a kind of a historicist template. And he agreed with Joseph Mead, who argued that this prophecy, Daniel chapter 2, is the ABC of prophecy, which is kind of a nice way of putting it. His study of history showed him that the earliest Christians believed, they didn't all, but certainly from what we can see, most of them believed that the book of Revelation taught a literal thousand-year kingdom, and that we find in the 20th chapter of Revelation. He also says that Scripture tells us in Paul's epistles and elsewhere that there would be a falling away. Newton believed this happened quite early. So there would be an apostasy. That's what the Greek word apostasia means. There would be a falling away from the original faith. And this falling away, Newton ultimately comes to believe by the 1670s, included belief in the Trinity. So he sees that as a major corruption that has entered the church, and it's a sign of the apostate church. So this is what he believes much of the book of Revelation is about. The early part of Revelation is God punishing the pagan Roman Empire and then the Catholic Rome through the invasions of the barbarians and then later on the Arabs and the Ottoman Turks. And this is a manuscript that I mentioned earlier, Babson 434, and it shows Newton's reconstruction of the temple and its precincts. This manuscript is just down the 118 and the 210 at the Huntington Library in San Marino. And the book of Revelation has, for Newton, strong connections to the temple. He believes that many of the scenes of the book of Revelation are actually set in the heavenly kingdom, so when a heavenly temple. So when John was viewing the visions, he was seeing the visions taking place in the heavenly temple. So the sea of glass, he believes is the sea in front of the temple. Fire in the sea of glass, Revelation 15, is a reflection of the fire from the altar of burnt offerings, etc., etc. Trumpets are the priests who are blowing trumpets, etc., etc. So this is an interesting idea, and this is one of the reasons why he believed it was important to study the temple and its design, and he used the Bible for this. And he also used the Talmud, what the Talmud and Josephus say about the temple. And in fact, if you look at Newton's personal Bible, Newton had about 30 Bibles. Most of them are extant at Trinity College, Cambridge. But his personal handheld Bible that he used to look up references, which has annotations in it, it's absolutely fascinating to examine this Bible, because you can quantify which sections of the Bible Newton was most interested in by looking at how dirty the pages are. So this is a King James Bible, which has an Apocrypha in it, and then a Book of Common Prayer bound at the end. All of the Protestant Bible is heavily soiled. Right? It's a lot, very dirty, a lot of evidence of him leafing through it, but the Apocrypha looks brand new. He wasn't reading the Apocrypha. He does quote it occasionally, but very, very rarely. So he probably didn't believe it was Scripture. But then when you look at two sections in particular, Ezekiel chapter 40 through to Daniel chapter 12, which are contiguous, and the book of Revelation, they are even more dirty, almost black. So he studies all the Bible, but he's really interested in the two most apocalyptic sections, including the description of the temple that we have at the end of the book of Ezekiel. And that personal Bible Newton gave to the nurse who was nursing him on his deathbed, and that ended up at Trinity College in the Victorian period. These are much more elaborate copies of Newton's apocalyptic time charts. And so he's basically just mapping out the various visions of the book of Revelation and trying to schematize them in terms of when they're going to occur on a timeline. And again, time, you can see up there, he's written a scheme of the apocalypse. Time moves from the top to the bottom. So the events, the first seals, the first six seals, all the way down to the Great Tribulation, etc., that happen at the end of, they're described at the end of the book of Revelation. And so he believes that certain things are going to happen, and one of these things is the Great Tribulation, and you can see another reference to the tribulation there. And the two witnesses, the seventh trumpet, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of God and Christ. So he believes in a literal millennial kingdom on earth. And then he believes the gospel is going to be preached at the time of the end to all nations. He doesn't believe that it's going to be effective until the time of the end. The preaching of the gospel won't be super effective. So it would only be a minority who would hold to the true faith, which he believes is non-Trinitarian. And then Babylon will fall. And Babylon, for Newton, is the Catholic Church, but ultimately all Trinitarian churches. He believes that's going to happen at the time of the end. You can see a reference to the 1,000 years there. And this right here, and you can't quite see it because the taskbar is at the bottom there. This is Newton's handwriting, Jerusalem. This is the New Jerusalem. And down at the bottom right there is the Jewish National University Library stamp in modern Hebrew. And that right there, you can barely see it, is Yerushalayim in Hebrew. So this is really interesting. You've got Newton writing about Jerusalem. You've got the manuscript ending up in Jerusalem and the stamp on it with, not in English, but in Hebrew, Jerusalem. So this could not have happened. The manuscript could not have arrived in a place called Israel if the Jews hadn't returned to Israel, which they did, and which Newton believed they would do. So, one final handout as we wind down.
There's only 20 copies.
Yeah, so spread them out evenly. This is available, by the way, electronically if anyone would like an electronic copy. So, I'll just read through this briefly. Here's a statement that probably many people would be shocked to know that Newton wrote. So then the mystery of this restitution of all things is to be found in all the prophets, which makes me wonder with great admiration that so few Christians of our age can find it there. For they understand not that the final return of the Jews' captivity and their conquering the nations of the four monarchies of Daniel 2 and setting up a peaceable, righteous, and flourishing kingdom at the day of judgment is this mystery. Did they understand this, they would find it in all the old prophets who write of the last times, as in the last chapters of Isaiah, where the prophet conjoins the new heaven and new earth with the ruin of the wicked nations, the end of weeping and of all troubles, the return of the Jews' captivity, and they're setting up a flourishing and everlasting kingdom, the springing up of the bones of the righteous as an herb. And you say herb or herb in the United States?
Herb.
I've heard both. Okay. We say herb. I don't know why. We drop the H. And the judgment of transgressors, whose worm dieth not and whose fire is not quenched. Those of you who know the Bible well will see that these quotations are replete with allusions to the Bible, including the end of the book of Isaiah right there. So he believes in the return of the Jews to Israel. Now, bear in mind that at this time, the return of the Jews to Israel, when I say at this time, I mean the early 18th century, late 17th century, early 18th century, looked extremely unlikely. There were a few Jews in Israel at this time, but not very many. And the political atmosphere just did not make this likely at all. The land of Israel was in Ottoman Turk hands. So this seemed very, very unlikely. He wasn't reading the tea leaves of political events by any means. But he did believe the Bible spoke about a return. Now, one of the reasons why he came to this conclusion is a lot of people in Newton's lifetime were against the belief that the return of the Jews would happen. So there are two camps. There are those who believed in the return of the Jews, and they were the restorationists, and then there were those who didn't believe in the return of the Jews. They were the non-restorationists. The non-restorationists argued these prophecies were fulfilled when the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity. But Newton said, no, there's a double return. And he had a number of reasons for arguing that. And one of the reasons is that he says, if you look at these prophecies, they talk about the Jews returning and prospering and staying in their land. And this clearly did not happen after the Babylonian return because of AD 70. The Romans take the Jews, lead the Jews into captivity again. So he had a number of arguments to show that this would happen again in the future. There would be a return from the Roman captivity. And he writes in the book that was published after his death, the commandment to return and build Jerusalem may perhaps come forth not from the Jews themselves, who weren't politically powerful, of course, but from some other kingdom friendly to them and precede their return from captivity and give occasion to it. And some commentators have looked at this and said, well, that sounds a lot like Britain. It's possible that Newton believed it would be Britain. It's not absolutely clear from his writings, but it's possible that he had that belief. Certainly there were people in Newton's lifetime who did believe that. So the Jews, of course, did return to Israel, still returning to Israel. The nation is founded again in 1948. And, of course, you have the Dome of the Rock now, which is a Muslim shrine, on top of the site of the temple. Newton believed that the temple would be rebuilt. At the time of the end, it's not clear if he believed it would be rebuilt before the return of Christ or after the return of Christ, but certainly by the time of Christ's return, shortly before or shortly after. And something else that's kind of lost in all the discussion about 2060 and ideas that, you know, Newton believed a comet was going to strike the earth, et cetera, is that Newton believed that this would be a short period, Battle of Armageddon. But this is basically the storm before the calm. He believed in a worldwide kingdom of peace centered on Jerusalem. And I'm going to take you to a text right now where he says that. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And he quotes from Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. 'Tis in the last days that this is to be fulfilled. And then the captivity shall return of the Jews and become a strong nation and reign over strong nations afar off, and the Lord shall reign in Mount Zion from henceforth forever. And many nations shall receive the law of righteousness from Jerusalem, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Which all never yet came to pass. So here you see again his argument. These prophecies haven't been completely fulfilled, he believed, because we don't see this, right? This hasn't happened yet. He believes that prophecy is from God, so he concludes that it will happen again the future. Okay, I mentioned this last time. This project is still ongoing. Some people ask, can you donate to the project? Yes, you can, and we can give tax receipts. It costs about $20 a page to transcribe and mark up in XML, put it online. So it's actually very efficient. Our transcribers are already trained. They don't have to be paid to be trained. They're up and running. And we're very close to finishing off a large manuscript, Yehuda Manuscript 7. We've got a few other small projects. We've almost got all the theology transcribed. It's about 4 million words. We're very, very close to finishing that off. Those of you who are interested in following us up further can go online. The site is the Newton Project site. The smaller one that I run is isaacnewton.ca, and this is a site that has some papers on Newton's theology. Gordon, I'm done.